last few weeks that we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and it's been, for me, a little bit different. I've grown up in a Christian home my whole life. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. I had the opportunity to hear and see all these, but this time around, for some reason, God has just been really cultivating some different conversations and thoughts in my mind as I've gone through it. And I think kind of the way that we've structured it has allowed there to be a little bit more of that from a lot of your perspective as well. And so this morning, you know, as many of you have noticed, that we tend to go to the scriptures a lot of times to kind of pick and choose stories out of there. And I would say Genesis is probably one of the most common books to do that. I mean, there's some pretty cool stories in this book. And those of you that are parents, you know, you read your, you know, gospel story Bible or your little kid Bible with your kids, and you get to see these cool stories. But going through it this time around and being able to see how God is actively working in the complete book of Genesis, for me, it's just been one of those things that's been refreshing. And it's been something that's allowed me, as I said before, to be challenged in different ways, you know, that I probably have noticed before. And the thing that we've been going through as we've looked at this book is we've been looking at God as he is initiating a relationship with humanity for the first time. We see that as he establishes his relationship in the Garden of Eden with humanity. And as he goes through this process of really just initiating and having this time of true intimate relationship with humanity, that as sin enters the world, we know that there's this clear break from what God intended from his original onset and plan in the garden. And we see that as sin starts to gain momentum in and through it, that God is going through and weaving his plan through even sinfulness of humanity. And each week as we've gone through, whether it's the generations of Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, or even last week in the generation of Esau, we see that the messiness of sin has a destructive effect on these families. We see people doing things that are absolutely 100% crazy. We see people doing sinful acts towards other people that are just diabolical. And yet what we see is that God, as the overarching theme throughout this whole book so far, is that God is trying in the process as he's going through this to restore his relationship with humanity. Now, those of you that have read the scriptures know that this is something that you see throughout the whole book. And it's no different in this beginning. We've been using this puzzle box, and I'm just going to have Tyler put it up here on the screen, as an outline for the book of Genesis. And as we've gone through these things, we've looked at the different generations that Moses is making note of. And this morning, what we're going to do is, as Chuck said, the last one here we're going to look at is the generation of Jacob. And it says in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, as we've gone through, as I said before, we know that Jacob is the son of Isaac, and we see that stole the birthright, essentially, from his brother Esau. And then, as we said last week, Chuck walked through Esau, who had been rejected, essentially, from receiving this special blessing from his father, and seeing how the nation that comes from Esau is basically all about destruction. And then at the end of the book, Moses, as he's writing this in chapter 37 all the way to 50, is going to now show and present to us, as the readers, he's going to present to us that through the line of Jacob and through the line that we see here through eventually Judah in chapter 49, that this is the line that we would see the Messiah come from. We would see that this is the line, the blessed line, if you will, in which God chooses to weave his story in and through the rest of Scripture. And today, I think what we're going to see is one of the most exciting redemptive stories that you can view in Scripture. You're going to see that throughout Genesis, that as there's all these different things that are happening, that this book ends on this amazing redemptive note of God using Joseph, this man, Joseph, to be able to basically restore this pain and anguish that his family has gone through and to preserve, as it says, life. And we see the beginning of this foundations of restoration that he wants to show through the rest of what Moses is going to write in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, as I said before, we're going to be going through this last book here, this last puzzle box of the puzzle box here, and we have about 13 chapters to go through. Now, that's a lot of text as we've been going through this time, what I want to make a note of all of you is that as you go through these things in your week, as you go back home and you're looking for things to think through and read through, I would just challenge you to take some time and go back and read all of these stories. Go back and see not only how they're connected, but go through them and see how God is actively working in and through each one of these things as we go through them. And as I said, as we start, I want each of us to consider that as you hear this story of Joseph, that throughout all these things that are happening in this man's life, that it is, you can see how God is using Joseph to preserve his people and to carry out his plan. And what I've done is I've kind of put a timeline together, and we're going to put it up here on the screen, that kind of just helps us track briefly a little bit of the story. That lets us kind of see how this story is going to unfold as we go. And as I said, we can't go through every single one of them, but this just is a frame of reference for us as we go. If you want to follow along, you can. Your Bibles, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 37. I think as we've done for a few weeks, I do have lots of the key verses up here. If you would like to follow along, that way you're more than welcome to as well. But it does say in Genesis chapter 37, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now you see, as I said before, we've gone through it. We've seen the messiness, okay? That things just have not worked out exactly how the family may have intended to. But as we said, the overarching theme is that it's exactly that. Not that man planned it, but God has planned it and God is working. And here you see that Jacob has this just out front, bold-faced favoritism towards his son. Now, during this time, as we've discussed, the birthright or the way that the family's name was to be carried on was to the firstborn son of this man. Well, if you look through this, you know that Joseph is not even close to being his firstborn son. All right, he's like way down the list, 11. He's not even close. But for this reason, Jacob has just chosen to just show this favoritism to this one son. To the point that he wants everybody to know in the family how important he is by giving him this gaudy, ugly, colored shirt, right? I looked in my closet. This is the one that I had that was the most colorful. It's pretty boring, I know. But he gave him this coat to show his favoritism, that this was the son that I loved more than the rest. And you could imagine, right? We're all in the same boat. Anytime we experience, we see, we feel any sort of favoritism, we understand the injustice that happens in this case. And these brothers are outraged. They're done with this. They can't even. It's so outlandish that the father would do this that they are about ready to take matters into their own hands. And we see here that if you follow the story, as long as Jacob finally takes this son Joseph and he sends him out to the field to go to be with his brothers. And it says here that as the brothers see him coming on the horizon, as they just see the speck on the horizon of their brother coming to them, that it says that they together, collectively, as a whole, the brothers just decided and conspired to kill him. Now, I've been in many just horrible, just anguish-filled anger, almost to the point of rage with my brother, okay? We've had many battles through the years. He's 2.5 years older than I am, so you get the picture. I've had many black eyes. I've been harassed, accused of things that weren't true. And this is all when we were, 10 and 11. So imagine as adults, how this family type thing and relationship happens, right? But what these brothers have done is something that personally I've probably never even thought of killing my brother. And yet what these brothers do is they've conspired in their hearts to at least inflict some severe evil on them. And as we see here, God working, God is weaving his story in and through the circumstances of this and the sinfulness of Joseph's brothers. We see that even in the beginning of this, that God is starting to prepare a way for Joseph. And it says in Genesis chapter 37, verses 22 and 20 to 24, it says, "And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no matter. There's no water in it. Now, I don't know. I wasn't Reuben. I wasn't there. But I can imagine that Reuben's probably potentially feeling a little guilt, okay? Let's at least not kill him, right? I mean, if we throw him in the pit and he dies on his own, that's one thing. But for us to take this and to do some malicious intent of killing him and seeing the blood on our hands, that's a whole separate thing. But it's this way of God working, right? Because if they killed him, the story would essentially be over. But instead, they throw them in this pit and they leave him there to die. And placing him in there, this was actually their way of leaving him and abandoning him and just hoping the worst case scenario possibly on him. But as I said before, as we know, God continues to work here in his plan despite the sinfulness of man. And as I said, after this horrible and deceitful plan that his brothers try and wage, if you will, against him and conspire against him to be left in this pit, we know if you do any historical studies that throughout this region that there was these traders or these people that would travel in this area to buy and sell goods. And they would go through these routes that were wells that were known to be in these areas to be able to give water to their flock. And what happens is that exact situation is that as these people are passing by, they see Joseph or they hear Joseph in this pit. And what they do is they pull him out. Now, Joseph's probably thinking, yay, I'm alive, I'm going to survive. But what they do is they immediately trade him or sell him for 20 pieces of shekel to these other traders. And what happens is that as this process goes and Joseph could have been taken anywhere on the face of the earth this time, we see that God is starting to work here in spite of the sinfulness of man. And we see here in Genesis 39, verse 1, it says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him there from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." You think about this, is that he could have gone anywhere, and here we find Joseph going and going to basically one of the rulers of this land of Egypt, and finds himself being purchased by Potiphar. Now, if you take a second here and just imagine Joseph's plight here, you just take a second and notice that there may be this sense of hopelessness, fear, the frustration and the anger that he may be feeling as he's going through this experience. I mean, think about it. A few days or even months ago, he was standing before his father receiving this special coat of favoritism, of a position of glory in his family, only to be ambushed by his brothers, left in a pit to die, sold as a slave, and sitting essentially now as a place of probably one of the lowest of lows. And you know, I think we feel similar places at times, don't we? We may feel at a similar place that we're rejected by God or rejected by humanity. We even find ourselves questioning the thoughts here. But what I think is so important about the story is what we see next. The next verse after he finds himself in this place sets the trajectory of this entire rest of the story throughout this book, and I think the rest of Scripture. It says in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2 through 6, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." You want to talk about some of the most refreshing, most exciting words in all of Scripture? That's it. The Lord was with Joseph. Even in the bleakest moment of his life, even in the moments that he felt this just probably hopelessness and fear, we see that the Lord was with Joseph. It goes on and says, "And he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and on the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate." You talk about an amazing testimony. You mean to talk about an amazing testimony of who God is? Joseph didn't do anything except stand in the presence of God and was willing to do whatever God wanted for him. And we see here that as he goes, that not only that the presence of God with Joseph was so powerful that it affected not only Joseph himself and his position, but also the entire household that he was surrounded with. Now, as you see throughout the rest of the story, that this doesn't in any such way teach us that just because we believe in God that we're going to have this great trajectory of success. That's not at all the case. But what it does show us is that God is continually working out his plans despite the sinful acts of humanity. Now, as I said before, it would be nice if the story ended there. We'd all go home, probably have a happy feeling in our hearts, and everything would be great. But God's not done working and showing his plan through this man. And what we see is as Joseph began to move up in Potiphar's house, and the text specifically says that he was a handsome man, Potiphar's wife starts to find herself attracted and wanting this man. She keeps putting herself in positions that Joseph is compromised by. And at one point it gets so bad here that it says that he was fearful and he had this fear of God that he literally ran out of the house because he was worried about what might have happened. And in the process, it says, as he's fleeing quickly, he ends up leaving a piece of clothing behind, which we know here is an opportunity for Potiphar's wife. Now, I don't know her plight, whether it was embarrassed. It seems like it was probably more just enraged by the unwillingness of this man to sleep with her. But she sends a false story right away to her husband. And it says in Genesis 39, verses 17 through 20, it says, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lift up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoke to him, 'This is the way that your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Man, this guy just can't get a break. Not only is this a situation again, but he didn't do anything this time. He did what he was supposed to do. He ran from the sinful circumstances that were in front of him. And now he's accused of raping, essentially, this woman. He's accused of doing something that was an extremely heinous act against this woman. And if you study traditional law and Egyptian law, you realize that if anybody's accused of or actually does rape someone, that they would be put to death. No questions asked. And yet, if you notice here, it said that what did Potiphar do? He threw him in prison. And not only that, but the king's prison. You see here that God, as Joseph is clearly wrongly accused, God is continually working out his plan and his promise despite man's sinfulness. And once again, the next verse, it says it again. Genesis chapter 39, verses 21 through 23. "But the Lord was with Joseph. And he showed him his steadfast love, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made succeed." God is working out a plan here. This doesn't just happen by accident. That God is the one that's initiating. He has a plan for Joseph, and he's going to see it happen no matter what the circumstances that this man is placed within. And what we see is that the story goes on. After a period of time, while Joseph's in prison and the people start to get to know him, two prisoners, the chief baker and the cupbearer of the king of Pharaoh's court, get thrown into prison. And after a period of time, these two have dreams. And it uniquely states in this process that Joseph, used by God, interpreted the dreams of these two men and told them and foretold what was going to happen. And as this process goes, we see and we know that the chief baker ends up being killed by Pharaoh, and the cupbearer goes back to his original position back in Pharaoh's court. Before he goes and back to his position in Pharaoh's court, he tells Joseph, "Hey, I won't forget you, man. You're my guy. I'll remember you. I got you." And what ends up happening? It says at the end of this chapter, He totally forgot about him. He totally forgot about him. He's thinking that this is his chance to finally get out of prison, to get away from the circumstances and to go and live life. And we see here that that's not at all what happens. He ends up getting forgotten. Well, in the meantime, what we hear in the story is that Pharaoh himself, the ruler, basically of the biggest ruler of all the world at this time, ends up having this dream. Now, if you know anything about different things, they had these different sorcerers or dream tellers or foretellers that they would have as basically part of their crew or their posse, right? And anytime that the Pharaoh didn't understand something or was looking for insight into something, he would call these people to himself. Well, Pharaoh has this dream. And it's so complex for any of them to understand that it says that no one is able to even come close to interpreting his dream. And then all of a sudden, right, this chief cupbearer is like, oh, man, I totally remember some dude in your prison, a Hebrew, who actually told my dream and it came true. It split my mind. I mean, I was in a good position. It doesn't matter, right? We see here this man remembers, and God, in this process of working things out and according to his plan, Pharaoh takes Joseph from prison and basically says, dresses him up and brings him in front of him and says, here's my dream, tell me what's going to happen. And what I love is that through the entire process of basically Joseph telling him of this dream, there's at least 3 or 4 times in there that he clearly says, God is the one that will tell you what the dream is, and God is the one that will allow it to happen. You talk about brave boldness in front of the biggest ruler, the highest ranking of all the countries in the world at this time, and he's preaching essentially to this guy that God is the one that's going to do this. It's not me. It's not me at all. It's all about who God is. And what we see here is that the dream, it goes forth, and he foretells that there's going to be 7 years of great prosperity in the land, followed by 7 years of just one of the worst famines known on the face of the earth. That the surrounding regions, Egypt itself, would be laid barren, that there would be nothing left for humanity to consume. And as Joseph interprets this dream, he continually establishes again that Pharaoh that God is the one that will bring these events to take place. And as he's telling this, he almost gives them a recommendation that you need to find someone that's going to be able to preserve the food and prosperity and to be able to distribute it with wisdom in the time of famine. And what we see here is after seeing this God's presence and words with Joseph, it says in Genesis 41, verses 37 through 44, it says, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all the people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring and put it on his hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I, Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one should lift hand or foot in all the land. You want to talk about a crazy turn of events, if you will, in this story. God has placed him in the perfect position to be able to preserve what he is doing, to start the process of restoring what God is intending to do. That if you're the second, but most likely first, right, Pharaoh's going to sit on the throne and just let Joseph rule, that he is now in a place that God can use him. And whatever happens over these last few chapters of the book is that we see that exactly what God foretold through Joseph happens. That Egypt goes and they have one of the greatest series of 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 of the worst years that you could ever imagine, okay? Worse than the drought in California, okay? There's nothing left, essentially, in any of these lands. And Pharaoh has placed this man in control of all these things that's standing there. And this is where we see that God is going to start these foundations of restoration in this generation as being fulfilled. And if you read the story, you know that this doesn't just affect Egypt, okay? That this famine has gotten so bad that the surrounding countries and surrounding regions are affected to the point where Joseph's own family, right? Jacob and his sons, who are sheep herders and they have flocks, gets to the point where they have nothing left. They have nowhere to turn. You want to talk about a cultural no-no? This was it. They'd gotten so bad that the only thing that they could do was turn to Egypt and essentially surrender over everything that they have in order to receive food from them. And it's upon this that the brothers walk into the presence of Joseph, this brother that they had set to die and they think is dead, that he's been gone years and years and years, that they're standing before this man who has the power to do whatever he sees fit. And he immediately recognizes them. And it says that his grief overwhelms him to the point that he has to walk out of their presence because of this. You see that Joseph's compassion can only come from one place. If you or I in a situation like this, a lot of times, and personally speaking, I don't know that I could have the same acting to know what to do as he does. I don't know that I would have the same humility, the same grace, the same compassion that we see that God allows Joseph to experience here. And we see that his heart of forgiveness not only saves his family, but saves entire generations following him because God is using him in this place. And as he stands before them, it says in chapter 45, verses 5 through 9, it says this. He says, "And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for many these survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all the house, the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go get my father and say to him, 'Thus your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" You talk about a man that understands his proper place before a holy God. This is the man right here. He knows for a fact that God is using him to do something bigger than his own life. I can tell you that I would probably be filled with so much pride if I'm second or ruling Egypt that I would have forgotten anything that I would have set out to do. But we see here God is preserving this. And at the end of the story, kind of another cool little section here at the end is finally as Jacob dies and his brothers are brought together, they go and bury him. I think they're feeling the effects of this. He wouldn't kill us earlier because Jacob was still alive. But now, because he's out of the way, all right, doom is coming to us. And they humbly stand before Joseph. This last interaction you see in Genesis 50, verses 18 through 21. And it says, "His brothers came down and fell before him. Behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" And then this is the story that I think, and this is the story that we see here that goes on for the rest of Scripture, but it's also the whole book of Genesis. It says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, after looking at this story and seeing how this is played out, looking at the story of Joseph and his life, and recognizing that at any moment, one, he could have cursed God and died, right? At any moment, he could have gone and been filled with so much pride, or he could have been wallowing in his sorrows, that it wasn't about Joseph's situations and placement in life. It was the fact that he recognized clearly that God was weaving something that was bigger than him. That God was the one that was acting, despite the sinfulness of humanity, that God was actively working in and there. You know, if we take some moments to reflect in our lives, you know, there's many of us that are in a similar, experiencing a similar journey as Joseph. Whether it's in this place of just feeling that our journey is filled with situations that are just not going the way that we think they should be going. Or even if it's a place where we're like sitting on top of the world, right? That we have to take time to recognize and wonder, well, that God is the one that's placed us in the positions we're in for a reason. God is the one that's actively working in and through us. And sometimes we don't understand why. We don't understand what the circumstances are or why we're going through them. But God is one that, despite all that's happening around us, is the faithful presence in our life that will show us, guide us, and direct us. You know, if we're to take a step back out of the book of Genesis for a moment and to go to the original readers that Moses is writing to, that they're coming upon this and it's being read to them, this book of Genesis. These people are sitting there, right, in exile. They've been wandering around without a place to stay. They have no ruler. They don't know what's going on. They're almost essentially without hope. And as Moses stands there before these people, and he's in the presence of them, and he is reading, remember what God is doing and has done for you. Remember that your God, despite all the circumstances that are happening around you or the place you are right now, God is in control of all of it, and he is actively working for your good and for my good. And you take a step and put us in our place right now as we read it. No matter where we are, no matter what circumstances, no matter what God is doing in your life right now, we have this hopeful, exciting aspect to look forward to the return of Christ. We have an opportunity to be filled with such hope because of this God that in the past is working and weaving his story of redemption and restoration all through humanity through his Son Jesus Christ is still here in the presence of us, and we can look longfully at the hope of his eventual return. And as we stand here and we sit in this earth in the place we are, that yes, the sinfulness of man is always going to try and attack us and pull us down and move forward in our own sinfulness. But I can just flat out give you hope and confidence that the God that you've chosen to give your life to has you completely in his hands. He has made you his children. And no matter what circumstances or what you're going through right now, God is working it all out for his glory and for him and for his established kingdom. And I just want to give us that hope and give us a chance to spend time in truthfulness remembering what Jesus has done for us. You want to talk about one of the greatest things for us to do is to take communion every week to remember his body that was broken and his blood that was shed on the cross for our sin. And that as we stand here, we can be so thankful and filled with joy because of what has been accomplished on our behalf. You know, as Dave comes to lead us in some singing, and I just want us to do is just spend some time reflecting on all that God has accomplished already in your life. I want you to remember back and just think through all the amazing things that God has brought you through and allowed you to experience. And I also want you to do is spend some time just being thankful in advance for what God is going to do. To be thankful in advance for how he is going to use you to establish and to even help bring some restoration to other people's lives that he places along the way. And we need to be people that are confident and assured in the position that God has placed us right now, no matter what's happening around us. Let's pray.